Good morning to each of you on this glorious Lord's Day that we have to celebrate Jesus Christ and Him being risen even during Christmas time. It's a wonderful thing that in God's providence, as we have worked our way through the Gospel of Mark over nearly 2 years, I believe, that we find ourselves at the very end, and that is, of course, Christ rising from the dead. Our text is not just the conclusion to a great book, but a powerful climax after looking in detail the last few times, the sufferings, the death, the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now He has conquered death and risen from the dead. This is something that is not celebrated just one time a year, like around Easter time traditionally as the church calendar has it, but we celebrate this fact every single Lord's Day, every single first day of the week that we meet. We are celebrating that He is risen from the dead. So Mark chapter 16, if you'll follow along, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had arisen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to consider this portion of your word. It is a great privilege to consider any part of the inspired word of God contained in the Bible. And Lord, we thank you that we can look at such a glorious climactic passage such as this at the end of the Gospel of Mark, at the end of this studying the life and ministry of Christ for some years. Lord, we pray that you'd give us understanding. We pray that you would revive our own hearts, Lord, that you would kindle faith in those who have none, and Lord, that you would be pleased to bolster and fortify the faith of those who are indeed your children. And so, Lord, we would ask this in the precious and exalted name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his glory, amen. Well, as we consider the resurrection, this is something of the cornerstone of the gospel. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. And it's interesting, as you compare Christianity to all the other religions of the world, what do you see? Their guru is what? Still in the grave, right? Jesus Christ and Christianity alone teaches that Jesus Christ has conquered death, that he has risen from the dead. We alone have a living Savior. As important as the crucifixion was, if he did not rise, he would just be another dead prophet. But he has risen from the dead. Listen to John Calvin from the Institutes. He says, "Although in his death we have an effectual completion of salvation, because by it we are reconciled to God, satisfaction is given to his justice, the curse is removed, the penalty is paid, still it is not by his death but by his resurrection that we are said to be begotten again to a living hope, because as he by rising again became victorious over death, so the victory of our faith consists in his resurrection." I think Calvin does a good job of wedding those two important doctrinal truths that, yes and amen, he's paid for our sins, but if he didn't rise from the dead, it is not punctuated. We're not really free. We're not really alive. Paul himself says in Romans chapter 4, speaking of Christ, that he was delivered for our offenses and he was what? Raised for our justification. In fact, the title of the message is, he was raised for our justification. What is justification? Justification is the declaring of one righteous. It's something that happens in the court of heaven. It is something that God the Father does. He decrees and he says, you are now justified. And so the doctrine of justification is very freeing. It has nothing to do with our own works. It's something that happens in the court of heaven, that we are beneficiaries of this. Now, sanctification is God working in us that holiness as we would grow in conformity to Christ. But we are justified by God alone. And it says here specifically that Christ was delivered over for our offenses, or to put it quite bluntly, for your wretched, wicked sins that you deserve to pay an eternity in hell for. He was delivered over for, but he was raised for our justification. What a glorious gospel this is. By his death, sin was taken away, but by his resurrection, righteousness is renewed and restored. Well, last time we considered that lengthy portion of Scripture of which we see Jesus mocked and the soldiers just brutally beating him, his face bloodied and bruised, a crown of thorns pressed into his skull, putting the purple robe on him, and then all the mock bowing and mock worship, hail, King of the Jews, and so forth. And finally, it says that he was crucified. The text is very brief. And then they took him out and they crucified him. And that was in the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. And so all the insults, all the hurling of the insults are taking place for 3 hours. And then something drastic happens around the sixth hour, which is noon for us. In other words, in the very middle of the day, it's almost noon now, pitch darkness comes upon the land. For 3 hours, there is an intense darkness that is there. Of course, they offer him strong wine mixed with myrrh, which is something of a tradition that they would do to help deaden the pain. It was a narcotic. It was a drug cup. And he refused that. Why? Because he must taste the full sting of death for us. He needed his full consciousness of what he was accomplishing on the cross. But that darkness, it's something amazing as we considered in looking back at Exodus and those plagues, the plague immediately before that Passover lamb was sacrificed was intense darkness on the land, even a darkness that could be felt, it says. And the same thing happens here. A darkness for 3 hours in broad daylight as the real and true Passover lamb would be sacrificed for our sins. He had to be made sin on our behalf. And finally, at the end of that, there's the loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he breathes his last and declares, it is finished. He was made sin for us. And one other important thing to mention by way of review is the veil in the temple, which was extremely thick, was torn from top to bottom. What separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place and everything beyond that was this veil. And that is to punctuate the idea that the Old Testament style of worship and method of worship is put away forever. We are now in a new covenant worship where we are the priesthood, where we have one great and final high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, where the sacrifice from 2,000 years ago, of which I've just articulated, is effectual for all time. That we can come in freedom and worship without bringing sacrifices. Now, the resurrection, of course, is a historical fact, despite attempts to explain it away. Some of those with the most letters after their names come up with some of the most amazing theories of what really happened. But we have eyewitnesses, many eyewitnesses, recorded for us. In fact, the Discovery Channel, for whatever reason, every 5 to 10 years seems to come out with something, another thing. And what was it, about 5 years ago? The lost tomb of Jesus. We did the DNA testing. It really is Jesus. We found his body. He didn't rise from the dead. He's still in the tomb. The swoon theory, where it's just unconscious. No, he was really dead. And despite attempts to obliterate this fact, it just doesn't stand against the internal and external evidence that we have. The internal evidence of the Word of God itself. God's Word is inspired. It is God-breathed, it tells us. It records both the victories and the failures of men. If this is just a mock book written up of stories, it would just tell all the positive, right? It wouldn't show all the negative. It wouldn't show King David in the lineage of Christ falling into adultery and even murder. But it does. It reveals that. Furthermore, the apostles themselves, most of them, died according to this testimony, testifying that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord and Savior who was crucified and who was risen from the dead. But then there's the external biblical evidence, the external biblical writings of the first couple centuries, even beyond the church fathers, that this was widespread news and everyone seemed to believe it. The very preservation of the original the early copies of the manuscripts of the Word of God is additional, I think, evidence. The New Testament records 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. 5 is the first Sunday, that first day, okay, the day of which we're considering here. 5 of them were that day. As you compare in the 4 Gospels, there were 5 that day, and then there was another 5 for the all the way leading up to his ascension, which was 40 days later. It's amazing. It's not as though these were, you know, again, the critics, their hallucinations, their visions, they're mourning so bad, they're seeing him like in the movies where it's like you see somebody and then they vanish and it was just a vision. No, this is different times a day. It was to both women and men. It was in Galilee. It was in Jerusalem. It's so varied that there's no way you can explain it away like that. You know, if they all appeared at a certain place in Galilee where the sun hits over the hill and there's a glare or something and it may be something in the background that might look like Jesus, maybe you could begin to explain it away, but that's just such folly. And furthermore, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us as New Covenant believers, that he appeared finally to over 500 brethren at once. Now, 2 people to have the same hallucination is practically an impossibility, they say. 500 people? Suffice it to say, I believe that Jesus Christ was dead, was buried, and remember we emphasized last time, all the amount of scripture that's given to the burial is to communicate the fact that he really did die, but that he rose from the dead. Now, I have to say a brief word about verses 9 to 20. Most of you probably know, or if you look in your Bibles, you'll see it in brackets. That's because most of the early manuscripts, well, all the early manuscripts do not contain verses 9 to verse 20. In textual criticism, as far as like variants, readings, and so forth, this is the most critical text of all. This is the one that is least thought to be actually included. Now, verse 8 does end abruptly, and so it is largely thought that the end of Mark was somehow lost in God's providence and under his sovereign care, but that later copyists decided to supply what might, you know, as it goes down and it looks like the Great Commission and so forth. So we're not going to actually look at that text because I'm not convinced that it is included. Now, they've included it because it occurred in some later manuscripts, but again, it's in brackets with a note, except for the King James Version did not include the note about the problem. And I'll say one other thing. Look down at verse 18, just to point this out. Notice the difference between the other great commissions in verse 18. And they will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison, and it will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, these are actually imperatives here. These are commands. Like, for example, Matthew, go, preach the gospel, make disciples, right? Well, these are commands, and there's nowhere else in Scripture where we're told to go pick up deadly serpents. Have any of you obeyed this command or drank deadly poison? Oh, I'll take that, right? And so that's just one example of why, as I wrestled through this, I'm choosing not to look at that text. With that being said, let's go ahead and look at our text. I broke up the text into three points. You should have an outline if you want to follow along. There are three D's. First of all, the desire to anoint the body of Jesus by the women, the discovery of the empty tomb, and the dispatch of the women to the disciples. So first of all, verses 1 through 3. The women are seeking to perform what is a common Jewish custom, of which they come and they anoint the corpse with aloe and myrrh. Now, you remember last week we noticed in the burial that there was 100 pounds of this given to the burial as he was wrapped. But this was a common practice not to, it wasn't an embalming type of thing where it stopped the decay, but it was something in which honor was given to the corpse. And so it was to help the smell, quite frankly. And so they come, and notice the women are mentioned again by name, with their proper names, which is rare for Mark to do. And this is the third time these three women are listed by name. They're listed at the foot of the cross, witnessing his death. They're mentioned at the tomb when they laid his body at the burial. And then, of course, they're mentioned here when the Sabbath was over. I think that communicates something very clearly to us. If the story was all fabricated, and it's not, but if it was, in the first century, you would not use women as viable witnesses. Men's testimony carried probably 10 times the weight of women. And so, you know, the whole idea of, well, let's fabricate this story and let's say that women were, they wouldn't do that if you're fabricating something. Of course, John and Luke provide that male testimony, adding to it. And it's important to notice the connection here. Just look up at 1547, the verse right before. Mary Magdalene and mother, the Mary of Joseph, were looking on to see where they laid him. And I remember the chapter divisions aren't inspired. They happen later. And then literally it's just divided by when the Sabbath was over, and then it mentions the same three women. And so that's kind of the break. It's that time of him being in the tomb from Friday to Sunday. The resurrection, I think it also communicates that the resurrection isn't some isolated event, but it's very much connected to his death and burial. In other words, they're wedded together. They go together. And then verse 2, there's our time stamp, which there's several time stamps through, especially Thursday and Friday of the Passion Week, very early on the first day of the week. Now you might think, well, I go to work on the first day of the week. That's Monday. Well, that's not. This is speaking of Sunday. This is speaking of what has become the Lord's Day, what has become the day when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. So this is very early. And by the way, the term very early means when it began to dawn, so just before sunrise. So perhaps they began to walk 5:30 a.m. or so, however the distance was. And by the time they had gotten there, the sun had just arisen. And so it says, when they came to the tomb, the sun had risen. So that's our time stamp there. But let's just think about these women. Only Mark tells us this discussion that the women had in verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now this stone, you could probably walk into this tomb. This is a rich man's tomb, without even ducking or maybe a small duck. So you're talking a stone, whatever, 4 to 6 feet high. We don't know exactly how big. But it's something that probably three women could not roll away. And so they're trusting and hoping that maybe perhaps there's gardeners on the grounds, that there's other people nearby, that they could solicit the help. But just consider this. These women are displaying an act of devotion to their Savior by even getting up early to go and to bring the spices and the myrrh and so forth to anoint the body of Jesus. And as they're going, think of the distress that they're feeling on the one hand, the anxiety that they're feeling on the other hand. There's a fear and a worry about how will they accomplish what they're going to do. And so Mark records for us that they're asking these questions. Well, in verses 4 to 6, we see the discovery of the empty tomb. And look at this. It's in the first couple words in verse 4. Looking up, so you picture them walking like, who's going to roll the stone away? And here, and they look up and they see the stone is already rolled away. Matthew 28, of course, adds the fact that there was an earthquake. Now, usually when God sends earthquakes, it's usually to get people's attention. And the redemptive plan of history and so forth, when there's an earthquake, it's either indicative of judgment or God is speaking. As one commentator said, when there's an earthquake, listen up, God is speaking. And so we presume as we put those together that there was an earthquake that rolled the stone away. The tense of the verb that the stone was rolled away speaks that it was supernatural. It was something that God had done. Now, we read in Psalm 16 for one of our scripture readings in verse 10, the promise here that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So before decay could begin, the stone is rolled away. Jesus is risen from the dead. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says, then Jesus, or this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now you might ask, how does the resurrection benefit me? I've already kind of touched on that early on in the introduction, but how does it benefit me? And what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? The Heidelberg Catechism asks, question 45, and listen to the answer. I think it's profound. It's a threefold answer. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he had purchased for us at his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to new life. Lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our own blessed resurrection. He's conquered death, and to the degree that he is truly risen from the dead, we too have that great hope, that eschatological hope that we too will be raised with him, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. So verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now typically, when it speaks of white robes, like in Revelation 7 and so forth, it speaks of angels, plus the parallel actually tells us that it was an angel, and Matthew and Luke, the parallels. But Mark here records one angel. And we must remember as we compare, and we've mentioned this many times going through the Gospels, that as the Gospel writers, they had certain audiences in view. For example, Mark is writing more towards a Roman audience. Matthew's writing towards who? More of a Jewish audience. But another way to think of it also is that it's if there's four eyewitnesses of a 10-car pileup on the 805, one person was jogging across the bridge, another was going southbound, another was going northbound, And they're giving their testimony of what they saw, there's going to be different things emphasized. And maybe not everything was seen by each witness. And so too is in regards to the gospel writers. There's certain things that are emphasized that aren't, they don't have to be exactly alike, but collectively we glean the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Matthew also tells us that his appearance, and you can imagine being an angel, that his appearance was white like lightning, that he was radiant. And in fact, Matthew also tells us, remember there was guards stationed by the tomb, that the guards did what? Oh, what's this? No, they shook with fear and they became like dead men. They quaked and they became really paralyzed at the sight of this angel. Now, in verse 5 and 6, you'll notice the word amazed in the NAS. The word, and I think it is translated in the ESV, alarmed, and that's a better translation. They were alarmed. They weren't amazed that, wow, look how white. It was they were startled and they were alarmed. And then also when he says, do not be amazed, it's do not be alarmed. In fact, the Greek word is the same one that we saw when we considered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, remember before the anticipation of this agony of going in prayer, knowing what lay ahead of him later that day, he says in verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved, there's the word, to the point of death, remain with me. So the idea here is that they are alarmed. They are startled. It can mean a fear and astonishment and distress sort of all blended together. And notice the words in verse 6, the first words of this angel to them. Do not be alarmed. Words of comfort to these women who are coming in this act of devotion. Rather than allowing them to be in their fear, he comes with words of reassurance. Do not be alarmed. Do not fear. It's phobia in Matthew's version. Do not fear. The angel reaffirms their hope by saying, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who is crucified. He is risen. And so there's that encouragement that was given to them as well. He reaffirms their hope. One of the commentators said this. I thought it was worth repeating. The women intent on their funeral errand are preoccupied with death. They endeavor with their spices and anxieties to bring some kind of closure, however inadequate, to a tragic drama. What they intend to be a terminal visit is but a commencement. Now, I think that sums it up well, because what they come to, they think this will be a final act of devotion to Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, becomes a commencement because he is risen from the dead and he is alive forevermore. And for all who trust in him, they will never die. He is risen. Literally, he had been raised. The implication that God had raised him from the dead. And it's interesting in the scriptures, it speaks of all three persons of the Trinity having a role in raising Jesus from the dead, doesn't it? We read the one in Acts 2. There's many others that speak of God the Father. But even Rob referenced John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, says Jesus, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And this command I received from my Father. Romans chapter 8, Paul writing there says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. You see, it's not the empty tomb that proves the resurrection. It's the resurrection that makes the empty tomb meaningful. The fact that he really did raise from the dead. The resurrection is vitally important since Jesus kept his promise that he would raise on the third day. Remember, he had already told the disciples this. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. There's a whole host of prophecies that prophesied such a thing. And so he kept his promise, and so therefore all his other promises can be trusted, Christian. They're valid. They're for you. And brothers and sisters, since he is not dead, he is alive forevermore. And as I mentioned, every other guru and every other religion that comes knocking on your door, Joseph Smith is in a tomb. My son was in a class in which they were sharing different things, and the one boy gave him a Mormon, Book of Mormon. And you know what? That's false. Joseph Smith is in the tomb. Buddha is in the tomb. Muhammad is in the tomb. Christ alone has risen from the dead. Paul tells the church at Corinth, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. We know that since he is raised, we too will be raised to newness of life. I hope that encourages you, especially if we had time would allow, we would look in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd encourage you to look at that. But this is the promises that are here in regards to this new body that we will receive, a body with it's apart from pain, a supernatural body. It's an amazing thing to think about this. For this perishable will put on imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, the mortal will have put on immortality and will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John Calvin says, our salvation may be thus divided between the death and resurrection of Christ. By the former, that is by the death, sin is abolished and death annihilated. By the latter, that is the resurrection, righteousness is restored and life revived. The power and efficacy of his death being bestowed upon us by means of the latter. So the fact that he is risen from the dead secures the fact that his death really did atone for our sin. Well, having considered the desire of the women and the discovery of the empty tomb, finally verses 7 and 8, today the dispatch of the disciples. We see in verse 7 where the angel says, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going on ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he had told you. The angel gives commands here. These are imperatives. Go tell his disciples. Now, isn't it interesting? Look at the text here. His disciples and Peter. Isn't Peter one of his disciples? Of course he is. Why is there special mention of Peter? Do you remember when we considered that a couple of weeks back? Remember the one that said, I will never deny you, Lord, though all fall away. I will never deny you. And then who denies him three times? Peter does. I think there's special mention given here of Peter to show that in spite of Peter's denials, Jesus had not disowned him and had not deserted him. I will never, no, never desert you if you are truly trusting in Christ. The text here says that the women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. It's interesting, the word that is used here is right after, back in 1450, when Jesus was betrayed and arrested. And you know who it's used of? All the disciples fled away from him. The same word is used here, that they fled. They were fleeing. Now, there's mention here of Galilee. We know that there's appearances in Jerusalem and Galilee. But Galilee, remember, Mark does a probably emphasizes this more than any of the other gospel writers. Galilee was the hub for Christ, first half of his ministry or more, actually, probably two-thirds. And Capernaum was his headquarters, more or less. That's where he lived, probably with Peter or nearby Peter. We know Peter's house was there, but that was sort of the hub. They would go out around Galilee and come back there and so forth. And so there's special mention given of going to Galilee. And as I was considering this, I was thinking, where did the opposition come against Jesus? Now, we saw it way back in chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1, this first time in the synagogue. But they were Pharisees from Jerusalem that had come up to learn about this Jesus, to hear for themselves. So all the opposition became from Herod, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests from Jerusalem, but there was very little, as I can recall, from Galilee itself. And so there's mention of going to Galilee. I've already mentioned this, but it bears repeating. The women are witnesses in 1540. If you look back there, as the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God, it says there was also women looking on from a distance, and it names the women again. So they're there for that. 1547, they're there for the burial. They actually see the tomb, where it's at. Well, that's another thing. They say, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. That's what the critics would say. No, they were there. They saw which tomb it was. In fact, John tells us, isn't it interesting, in John 20, verse 6 and 7, roughly, that the linen wrappings were all folded up and in a place by itself. Isn't that amazing? And then the face, the part that was wrapped around his face, was rolled up. I guess the linen wrappings were folded. That was rolled up in a place there. So I think they knew that they had the right tomb. And I've already mentioned the fact that verse 8 does end rather abruptly here. And so they went out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they had said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, we know from, especially John, that as soon as they went back and told the disciples, there were two disciples that ran fast to the tomb. Remember who it was? John and Peter. And John outruns them, gets inside of there first. Then Peter went in and looked. And so they went to the tomb immediately afterwards to see for themselves. Well, what are some concluding applications for us to consider today as we end the Gospel of Mark? First of all, the study of the life of Christ is a fascinating thing. And as we finish Mark and we begin looking at some Old Testament, perhaps minor prophets, and then begin the book of Philippians, which is our plan for this next year, we don't want to stop studying the life of Christ. It should be something that you're constantly amazed on. That's something that you always are studying. Read the Gospels often and be encouraged by the truth that's contained therein. But also for us, if you're in Christ and if you, whether you experience pain and suffering and cancer and arthritis and all the rest, or you don't have any of that, what a joy it is to know that the sting of death is gone forever. This is of great comfort to the believer. To know that when we pass from this life, that there's no more permanency in death, there's no more sting, that we will be raised from the dead and we immediately go into the presence of the Lord. There's a dear older friend, Carl Curry, who passed into eternity 2 days ago, fairly close to our family, and it's very sobering every time something like that happens. But his trust was in the Lord, and we know he is with the Lord now. So how do you prepare for such a day? You make preparations now. You don't wait till you get to eternity and then start doing some wheeling and dealing with God. It doesn't work like that. Make preparations now. Deal with your sin now. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Trust and embrace Christ by faith. We will all give an account before the Lord of how we lived. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But you know what? If you repent and you trust in Christ and you are converted and saved, you go into the presence of the Lord and your testimony is, Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. He's paid for every one of them. I don't bring my suitcases and my luggage of good works and my catalog of all the good deeds I've done away with such rubbish. And that's what Paul calls it in Philippians 3. We come in the merit and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. How can you be acceptable to God? You're plugged with sin. It's like leprosy. Can you heal yourself of leprosy? Can you remove it? Can you peel it off? And no, you can't, right? Jesus healed lepers, and that's likened unto sin. We are all born sinners. Your great-great-granddaddy, Adam, sinned in the garden. You inherit the sin nature. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not most have sinned except for a few of you who feel like that you haven't sinned. No, all have sinned. And if you think maybe that you have not sinned in some way before God, ask yourself, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever lusted in your heart? Have you ever become jealous, envious, any of these types of things? Have you ever become angry? James says that whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one area, you become guilty of it all. It's like a mirror. It's like a mirror. You fracture one little corner of it, it's fractured, right? You're guilty of it all. Your sin must be dealt with before a holy God. He is holy. He can't allow sin in his presence. He doesn't make exceptions. He doesn't grade on a curve. Your sin has to be dealt with in totality before God. If there was some other way, the Father would not have sent Christ to this earth. Had we not spent the last several weeks looking at the agonies of Gethsemane, the cruel physical and mental torture that he underwent, the incredible time on the cross, not just the pierced hands and feet, not just the insults, the spitting upon and the crown of thorns, but God's wrath being poured out upon his own Son. If there was any other way, the Father would not have done that. That's why, as we consider Advent season, the angel told Joseph before Jesus was even born, speaking of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people, what? Just because they're good people? No, from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus said earlier in Mark chapter 10, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, not to walk down the red carpet and to be served and to hear all. No, he came to give his life a ransom for many. He paid the ransom that we owed. But you must repent and believe for yourself. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, those who are in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. It's been abolished. Faith and trust in Christ. It's something that is so complicated by some, but it's as simple as crying out, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Foul, I to the fountain fly. It's coming to him without any of your good works, trusting in his merit alone. John tells us in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, whoever, shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a glorious free offer. Put your checkbook away. Put your credit card away. Put the list of your good works away. Put your prayer journal away. Put all of that away and come and receive the free gift of God by embracing Jesus Christ by faith. We know that God is the one that works in the heart that causes one to respond in faith. And so if you sense that that sounds so easy, but I can't do it, pray to God that he would make you willing in the day of his power. May the Lord be glorified as we consider these wonderful truths. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time of year when we consider the incarnation, the Son of God coming into the world. Lord, we thank you even for the angelic message to Joseph that he came for a purpose. To purchase ruined sinners. And we thank you for the last several weeks that we have the death and burial and resurrection of Christ keenly fixed in our minds, that we can see the conclusion for which he came for. And Lord, as we continue the next few weeks in wonder and amazement that God the Son would don human flesh and come to a sin-cursed world, remain sinless for 33 some years, around sinners to redeem his chosen people. Lord, may we who are in Christ be more and more amazed at the love of God for us. Lord, we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name.